It is a joy, I agree with you, Rick, to hear your voices reverberating throughout the sanctuary to the glory of Christ. It's good to see you today. If you have your Bibles, if you will turn with me into Revelation chapter 19, as we pick up here in the second half of this chapter. A few weeks ago, we left off here with the wedding supper of the Lamb, and prior to that, God's judgment against the great prostitute, the harlot Babylon. Today, as we look at the second half of this chapter, we're coming to the end, the climactic conclusion, the great and last battle, where the glory of Christ will be revealed. Jesus is coming on a white horse in all of His glory, with all the hosts and the armies of heaven. He's coming to destroy His enemies in judgment, in the justice of God and the righteousness of God. Particularly, He's coming to destroy the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and all who belong to the kingdom of darkness. As we walk through this passage, pay attention to the descriptions of Jesus, to how John sees Him. He's pictured here as a mighty warrior coming to conquer His enemies in this epic and climactic last battle. Follow with me here in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. This is God's holy word. John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Amen. The grass withers and the flowers they fall. The word of our God will stand forever. Let's go to Him again in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is an awesome passage revealing the glory of Your Son in the imminence of His return and the justice of Your judgment that is coming to this world. Help us, Father, now to see Jesus in His glory, and that our hearts would worship You. Help me, Lord, to do justice to this passage, to speak Your truth with boldness, with love, with clarity. We thank You that Christ truly is our rock, our strength, our Savior. And we ask Your help in these moments. Minister to us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to You. through Jesus alone, our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. Throughout the book of Revelation, we have witnessed a series of visions depicting what is happening on the stage of world and redemptive history in the age of the church, leading all the way up to God's last and final judgment. The seven seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, they each depict the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in the age of the church, providing also a clear warning about God's judgment that has come and is coming. It's God's judgment and His justice against the kingdom of darkness, evil, and all that it has done to this world. In Revelation chapter 6, the sky was rolled up like a scroll, and the wicked, they seek after shelter in the rocks and the caves of the earth. In chapter 11, the angel of the Lord blows the seventh and the final trumpet, while the host of heaven sing out in praise unto God. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. In chapter 14, one like a son of man, we know that to be Jesus. It's a vision reminiscent from Daniel's vision of the Lord from Daniel chapter 7. One like a son of man, He appears on a white cloud and He harvests the earth with a sharp sickle. All of these visions are pointing us toward the imminence of Christ, His second return, in which He will overthrow the beast and the dragon and the false prophet to make way for the coming of His kingdom on earth. That's what this vision here in Revelation 19 is all about. It's all about the coming of Jesus and His bride and His kingdom to claim His rightful territory, the nations amongst the earth. And thus John sees Jesus here seated on a white horse, coming with the armies of heaven to conquer the beast, the false prophet, and all who belong to the domain of darkness. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. The conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is Israel's warrior king, her Savior that we've read about, that we know about from the pages of the Old Testament. Jesus, who through Moses parted the Red Sea and led His people, the Israelites, on dry ground, but then judged Pharaoh and all the Egyptians as they drowned in the waters. Moses wrote a hymn about the Lord, the Song of Moses from Exodus 15, and in it he says this: "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name." This is Jesus, the battle captain who appeared to Joshua with his sword drawn in his hand, declaring to Joshua, "I am the commander of the army of the Lord." And Joshua, what did he do? He fell down on his face and he worshiped this warrior king. So let's zero in on this Jesus as John sees Him. First of all, in His appearance on the clouds of heaven, the appearing of Jesus. Verse 11. John saw heaven opened and Jesus seated on a white horse. Now the white horse, it represents the glory of Christ. The glory of Jesus coming to conquer the kingdom of darkness and all the host of evil. Remember when Jesus rode into the streets of Jerusalem that fateful week of Passover? What did He ride on? Not a white stallion. He came on a colt, on a donkey, symbolizing His meekness and gentleness, His mercy. He came in humility to seek and to save the lost, you and me. He came to secure our salvation in that holy week. However, this time when Jesus returns to bring the new Jerusalem to earth, He's not coming on a colt or a donkey. He is coming on a white stallion. He is coming to bring God's kingdom to earth, His justice and His judgment. And He is called, as He is, faithful and true. In other words, Jesus is faithful to all the promises of God, to all the covenant of God. He is true to the Word of God. As John writes of Him in the opening of his gospel, Jesus is in essence Himself the very Word of God made flesh. And Solomon tells us in the book of Proverbs that every word of God proves to be true. It is who He is, and He comes in His righteousness. And in His righteousness, He brings the judgment of God by declaring war against all God's enemies. Then in verse 12, continuing on with the description of Jesus' appearance, John sees that His eyes are like a flame of fire. His eyes are open to everyone, to every one of your thoughts, to every one of our deeds, to absolutely everything that we ever do, that anyone has ever done on this life throughout all history. He sees all and He knows all. And with His eyes that are a flame of fire, He is seeking out evil and sin in every crevice, in every corner, in every crack of planet Earth. He is coming to bring His justice in judgment. He's coming to bring His judgment against all evil, and He pierces it with the flaming fire of His eyes. And on His head He wears a crown with many diadems. The crown reveals Jesus' royal reign and rule from heaven now coming to earth. And in His conquest, Jesus' victory is multifaceted. He shall reign and rule over the nations. He shall destroy in judgment all of God's enemies. And He will bring His kingdom purposes to earth. Then, verse 13, we see that His clothing, His robe, is dipped in blood. And there's two ways to understand this. First of all, Jesus conquers because He has already achieved victory through the finished work of His cross, through the blood of His cross. His robe is dipped in blood in that sense, and in various places in Revelation, like in Revelation 12, the people of God, we who belong to Him, we see that we conquer the dragon who is Satan, and we conquer all evil through what? The blood of the Lamb. Paul Gardner says this, "The blood on His robe will always be a reminder of where the victory was actually won on the cross." And there's also a second way to understand this robe dipped in blood from Isaiah 63. That was read to you this morning. Rick read that. There the prophet depicts the Lord as mighty to save with garments that are clothed in crimson because He has trampled in the fury of His wrath all of God's enemies. And their blood is scattered upon His garments. And I would say to you, both interpretations fit the context, both the immediate context of Revelation 19 and the broader context of the book of Revelation. But do you know what is most glorious about Jesus' appearance here on the last day? It's the fact that when Jesus was crucified, He suffered the horrors of the cross. He was mocked and He was ridiculed. They spit on Him in the face. They slapped Him and struck Him on the jaw. They scourged Him and whipped Him with a Roman whip. They nailed Him to the bloody tree. But on this day, that will be no more. No one is going to ridicule or mock this Jesus. No one is going to slap Him in the face or strike Him with a whip. No one is going to nail Him to a bloody cross. Jesus is coming in His glory, and He will conquer His enemies in the justice of His judgment, in the fury of God's wrath. And so the question before us is this: what does Jesus' appearance invoke amongst us now in the present? It ought to move us to worship Him, to stand in awe of Him, to fall down on our faces and knees and to declare His praise and His glory and His worth. Because Jesus is indeed our captain. He is our Lord. And because of His finished work on the cross, because He stood in the gap and bore the wrath of God for us, we have forgiveness of sins. Christ paid the insurmountable debt that we could never pay. There would never be enough good deeds that you and I could do to pay God back. Jesus paid it all on our behalf. Therefore, for those who would foolishly reject Him, those who would vainly persist in unrepentant sin and rebellion against God, they will one day face this Jesus in His justice and in His judgment and His wrath, and the Lord will smite them in God's justice. It is the most foolish thing possible for sinners to see this Jesus now and to reject Him and His worship. But the flip side of the coin is the wisdom of the righteous, the wisdom of the just. You and I, we who confess Jesus now, we who love Him, who seek to follow Him, we recognize the vanity of our sin, the futility of our sin, the foolishness of our sin, and we rightly confess it and we turn from it. We mourn over our sin through confession, through repentance, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, God has awakened us unto life, unto Jesus. And we follow Him as we walk and as we live by faith, and with each passing day that comes and goes, as the world moves closer and closer to the day of God's judgment, everyone and everything is being readied in one way or another for this great battle. And notice then who John sees in verse 14. Not only did he see Jesus seated on a white horse, but he saw the armies of heaven. The army of Jesus. And the armies of heaven are arrayed in fine linens, white and pure. This is very clearly a reference to the bride of Christ. The people of God coming with Christ in His glory. Isn't that something? That one day when God's judgment breaks out upon the world, Christ will come leading the way, and we will be following Him on white horses. John saw it very clearly here in verse 14, and then looking down to verse 19. As Christ comes and the armies of heaven follow Him, as we follow our Lord onto the battlefield, the beast who is Satan and the kings of the earth with their armies are gathered together to do what? To make war against the Lord and His army. We will be there with Him on that day. And what's clear in the text is that Jesus is the one who will strike the beast and the false prophet and all the wicked from the nations. And we see from this passage how Jesus will do it. Verse 15, from His mouth, that is Jesus' mouth, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. Very clearly, this is a reference to Psalm chapter 2. The psalmist there, speaking of the Lord's anointed, says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, speaks about Jesus' appearance and what He will do to the Antichrist on the day of His judgment. He says, "With the breath of His mouth, the Lord shall bring him to nothing by His appearance at His coming." Can you imagine the look of sheer terror on the faces of all the wicked when Jesus comes in the armies of heaven, we who belong to Him, come with our Lord on this great day of God's judgment? You know, there are so many people in our culture and our community who go through life without even a thought about the coming of God's justice and judgment. No idea what is coming to the world. Richard Phillips says this, "We live in a generation whose voices of darkness and unbelief and idolatry are bold in declaring falsehood and perversion." And the world summons us, doesn't it? It summons you and I to join in with them in approving the lifestyle of those who would embrace the LGBTQ community. To celebrate it. Pride Month, they say. They summon us to join in with them in the reveling of the deeds of darkness, immorality, theft, reveling in the drunken pleasures of darkness. And what's needed in our time amongst God's people, amongst believers, is to be equipped in the present with the armor of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. In other words, we do not wage our war like the way that the world does. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. Therefore, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient unto Christ. This is where the battle is won or lost, the daily battles for you and I, day in and day out. It starts within our minds and our hearts. And so the question is, are you and I, are we meditating upon the Word of God, submitting ourselves to the will of God, what is revealed to us in His Word? His Word is the path forward in His light to fight against the agenda of this present darkness. Today we've recognized our graduates, Ben Kelly and Jackson McCray. I want to encourage you, both of you young men, in your faith for just a few moments as you step out from under the roof of your parents' home and as you enter into the world and go off to college. The world is going to test you. Darkness is going to test you and tempt you. My encouragement to you is this: make it your life's ambition to be men who are rooted and grounded in the truth. Not the philosophies of the world, not the arguments of culture. Engage the arguments, but do so with a mind that is fixed on truth, and do that with love. Do it with gentleness. Do it with respect. Keep your eyes on Jesus. I want to say this as well to all of our young people. You are growing up in unprecedented times. And if you're going to persevere in faith, and this is true for any of us, if we're going to persevere in our faith and shine the light of Jesus, we must keep our eyes upon Him. We must keep our noses in His Word. We must be young men and women, old men or old women of prayer. Scriptures tell us to pray continually. We must appropriate ourselves also to the armor of God. To do what? To put on the helmet of salvation. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 tells us that as we offer ourselves to the Lord in view of His mercy, He renews us. He renews our minds. That's the helmet of salvation. The renewal of our minds to have the mind of Christ. And then we trust in Christ alone, and we're told that we're covered with what? The breastplate of righteousness. We're covered in the righteousness of Jesus. And then we're girded with what? We're held up with the belt of truth. That is the truth about who God is and who we are, who you are. The truth revealed to us in His Word. And you defend yourself, we defend ourselves from the flaming darts of the enemy. They're coming your way, Ben. They're coming your way, Jackson. And the way that you defend yourself is through the shield of faith. And then we go on the offense with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we go on the offense against the principalities of this world, the philosophies of this world, the darkness of this world, and wherever the Lord God leads us, we put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. We bring the peace of Christ by the way that we walk. We emanate the love and joy and peace of Jesus as we engage this world. This is how we march in the army of God now, step by step, day by day, moving forward to the last day at Jesus' coming. And we do this last of all because we know we're on the side of victory. That is Jesus' victory, the victory of Christ. Verse 16. You know the book of Revelation is meant for believers not to make us feel terror or fright, but to comfort us and encourage us. For everyone who doesn't know Jesus, it is meant to bring terror to you. If you don't know Jesus today, it is meant to make you tremble. Verse 16, as Jesus treads the winepress of the fury of His wrath against the wicked, there is a name on His robe and on His thigh which reflects His glorious reign and His rule. King of kings and Lord of lords. There's none like Him. He is the ultimate King of kings and Lord over all lords. Then verses 17 and 18, an angel is seen calling out to creation, to birds and to vultures, to come and gather for the great supper of God. This is not the wedding supper of the Lamb. The great supper of God is the death and the destruction here in this text of the wicked. And so the angel is calling out to the vultures of the earth to come and gorge in their flesh. The flesh of kings, he says, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, of horses and their riders. And the images are clearly portraying here the utter defeat and demise of the kingdom of darkness. Then moving down to verse 20, at the conclusion of the battle, the beast is captured, and all who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image, they were cast, it says, alive. Cast alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Clearly, this is the imagery of everlasting torment and suffering, God's judgment in hell. It's the first of four references here as we move towards the end of Revelation of the lake of fire. The concept of God's judgment coming with fire is seen throughout the Bible. It goes all the way back to God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 19. This has happened before. God consumed those cities, those communities, for their wickedness, for their immorality, particularly their sexual immorality. They were consumed with fire and sulfur from heaven. And then as we read the gospel accounts, there's no one that spoke more about the fires of hell than our Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. In Matthew 13, Jesus explained the parable of the weeds, and he said, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace." He says, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, but the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And Jesus says, "He who has ears, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what Jesus says." Why does Jesus speak like this? Because he always speaks the truth. Jesus always reveals the truth, and he wants sinners to know the truth about the eternal torments and suffering of hell. You know, it's not a loving act when so-called Christians and so-called Christian churches deny the biblical doctrine of eternal suffering and hell. It's not a loving thing. It's not a loving thing in the slightest. Professor Doug Kelly says this, "If we believe in Jesus, then we by definition accept his teaching on hell and on everything else. Hell is a part of the reality we must face, and to deny reality is a disaster for us sooner or later." Over 100 years ago, the captain of the Titanic boldly proclaimed that no iceberg could ever sink his ship, the unsinkable ship. And then on that fateful night, April 14th, 1912, his ship collided with an iceberg in the northern Atlantic, and 1,500 people perished under his watch. They drowned in the seas, in the ocean. The point is to say is that it's a dangerous thing. It's even deadly to deny reality. And when it comes to sin and death and eternal judgment, there is nothing more sobering than being confronted with the truth of God's wrath. The scene of God's judgment here at the end of Jesus' victory, it confirms to us Hebrews 10:31, and that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, the Bible teaches us that there are two ways to avoid God's judgment in hell forever. The first is to live a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. That is to never have a sinful thought, to never have a sinful word, to never do anything against God's law and against His word. Those who would do so could enter paradise. But the Scriptures also teach us that this is impossible for us. It's impossible because we're all born into this world defined in our sin. The Bible teaches us that there's no one who is righteous. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. All have turned aside and all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not even one. That's God's judgment against you and me in our sin. We are not good. And therefore, as we all stand before God, having lived evilly in this world in rebellion against God, there is only one way of escape. There is only one hope in life in the face of death. And it is through the victory and the salvation that Jesus has accomplished. I'll remind you of a story from Acts chapter 16. There the Apostle Paul and Silas were in jail. They were in prison in Philippi. They were praying and they were singing psalms at night unto the Lord. And the prisoners were watching Paul and Silas. And all of a sudden, a great earthquake happened. It shook the foundations of the prison. And it was so violent in it that it opened the doors, that it unfastened the chains of Paul and Silas and all the prisoners. Everyone was set free. And throughout all the commotion, the jailer, he awoke to what was happening. And in terror, he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself. Why? Because the governors would have killed the jailer for letting the prisoners free. And Paul and Silas called out to the Philippian jailer, "Do not harm yourself! Do not harm yourself!" And this jailer, who recognizing that it was a very act of God that caused the earthquake and caused the prisoners to be set free, proclaimed to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said to him, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household, and you shall be saved." That's the solution, to trust entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the jailer, he believed, and salvation came to his household. Paul and Silas proclaimed the gospel to them. The Apostle John teaches us in 1 John 5 that everyone who is born of God overcomes the world, and the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. That's the key. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For every one of us who knows Jesus, who trusts in Him, it is comforting, it is encouraging to us that through our faith in Christ, Jesus has overcome. And His victory has become our victory. To know that through Jesus' victory and through the victory of faith that you and I will never have to face the wrath of God. It has been absolved and absorbed entirely in Jesus and all that He did. He bore in His body our sins, past, present, and future, all of them. He paid the ultimate price for us. And with His blood then sprinkled most spiritually to our souls, you and I have what? Peace with God. If you know Jesus today, that's what you have. The peace of God. It's in our scripture memory verse for this month, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. It guards our hearts and our minds until the day of Christ Jesus. But if you don't know Him today, if you're watching and you're not a Christian, you don't have this peace. You're not justified yet. And I want to implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled unto God. Believe on Jesus. Turn from your sin. Confess it. Repent. Believe upon the message of His gospel. It's the most wonderful, glorious, beautiful message that any of us could ever believe. Or no. And as you begin to believe in Jesus and begin to follow Him, a whole new world will be opened unto you. A life of love and truth. A life of freedom and joy. A life where you have peace with God. This will be yours through the triumph of Christ and the triumph of your faith in Him. When I was a child, I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church, and I don't remember a lot of hymns that we sung, but one of my favorites that I remember, I didn't know Jesus at the time, but I liked it. One of my favorites was "Victory in Jesus." Maybe some of you remember that old tune. It's definitely a, a southern gospel tune, and the opening lyrics go like this. I heard an old, old story. How a Savior came from glory. How He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. That's a Reformed lyric, isn't it? He sought me and He bought me with His redeeming blood. Brothers and sisters, that's the heart of the gospel. It's the most precious thing you have in life. More precious than your marriage. More precious than family or children or grandchildren. The redemption of Christ. He is yours. It's the heart of the gospel. Many centuries ago, a Chinese military theorist, around 450 or so AD, his name was Sun Tzu. And he taught this, that a wise general does not enter the field of battle seeking victory, but he enters it only as one who has already won the victory. This is Jesus. He doesn't come seeking victory. He's already won it by His life, by His death, His blood shed for us on the cross, and His resurrection from the grave. Jesus secured it 2,000 years ago. And one day, perhaps very soon, He will appear from heaven and He will bring it to earth, His kingdom. And we will be with Him, having conquered, reigning with Christ, glorying in Christ. Look to Him. Walk with Him. Follow Him. Engage in the battle. Meditate on the Word of God. Be clothed with the armor of God. Let's take up this fight for faith and march forward as God's children, His warriors, for His kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You that Your Son indeed has conquered all of His enemies and ours, Satan, sin, and death. And we praise You that one day, perhaps soon, He will come again and bring what He has conquered to earth. Father, I pray if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know You, that You would awaken their soul in these very moments, that You would breathe life into them, that You would grant them the grace to believe upon Jesus, to repent of their sins. And I pray for the rest of us, Lord, who do know You, guard us and keep us. Protect us, Lord, from the enemy who is the devil. Help us to walk as Your children, sons and daughters of light, advancing forward under Your banner and Your praise and under the name of Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords. Thank You that in Him we are victorious. For it's in His holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want to invite Ryan forward. As we now have the opportunity to partake of the sacrament of communion in this holy meal, I remind you that this is a meal that is for believers in Jesus. For those of you and I, we who have come to know Him, who have trusted in Him, who know that our only hope in life and in death is the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus today, this meal is not yet for you, but Christ is for you. And so we plead with you, turn to Him, repent of your sin, come to know Christ, confess your faith in Him, join His church, and then partake of this meal. The other warning I would give to you, it comes from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, if anyone would eat or drink in an unworthy manner, he eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Certainly, if you don't know Christ, that's one way to do it. Another way would be to come to the table with unrepentant sin, with a grievance in your heart against another brother or sister. If that's where you are today as a Christian, there's unrepentant sin in your life, there's someone in the room that you need to be reconciled with, don't eat of this in an unworthy manner. Go deal with that. Repent. Be reconciled. And then come. And yet then for the rest of us, This table, this meal is for us where the Holy Spirit is strengthening us, encouraging us. It's a time to rejoice and to celebrate in what Christ has accomplished, His finished work, His body broken for us, His blood shed for us. Please join me now in prayer. Let's pray together and ask God to bless the meal.